ask that they would continue. I'm not 100%, but Lord willing, I'm heading in that direction. Take your Bibles, if you would. You can open to Matthew 7. We're going to pick up our series in the life of Christ. And go over some verses this morning that are very famous to those that are familiar with what the Bible has to say. This Sermon on the Mount began in Matthew chapter 5, and now it's coming to a great crescendo, a great climax, and it begins right here in these two verses. From Jesus' perspective, now is the time to decide. The remainder of the sermon, which goes to the end of the chapter, is simply an expansion of these two verses here in verse 13 and 14. You can follow along as I read. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The closing section of the sermon presents two choices to those who are listening. They're presented in a series of contrasts. He's going to talk about two ways. He's going to talk about two trees and their respective fruits, two professions, verses 21 through 23, and then two foundations. And they're all communicating the same basic thought. This is his final appeal to the crowd. He's drawing a line in the sand, if it were. He said a decision needs to be made. Here we have two gates, we have two roads, two destinations. They're populated by two different crowds. This is the proverbial fork in the road. You know, life is full of decisions. You made all kinds of them this morning, most of which are trivial and insignificant to the course of normal life, but obviously some are very important. Some can be very, in fact, life-changing or destiny-changing, and what Jesus purports here, what he's puts forth here, falls into that category. You know, there's been a number of, if you read historically in the Bible, the nation of Israel at different times by their leaders was challenged to make a decision. You know, in Deuteronomy 30, when Moses, they're about to go into the land and Moses is addressing the nation, he says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. You say, make the right choice. Joshua, who followed Moses as the leader of the nation, and the day that he died, said, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And he did so to his last breath. The Lord, through Jeremiah, it says, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Make a choice. Elijah on Mount Carmel said to the people, how much longer will it take you to make up your minds? If the Lord is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. The people didn't say a word. But they were being asked to make a decision. And so the Lord is confronting his audience here. It's time to make a choice. This is your make up your mind moment right now. And everyone has to decide what they think of Jesus Christ. Christ even said this in Matthew 22 and verse 42. He says, what do you think about the Christ? And there's a myriad of opinions out there. Some think, well, he was a myth, he never really lived, or he was a deceiver, or he was just merely a good man. Some would call him a great teacher, a great prophet, or the son of God, or a son of God, if you're in a cult. Or was he the son of God, the Messiah? Was he God manifested in the flesh? You know, many people want to say that Jesus was a good man and a good teacher and a good example to follow. And some people read the Sermon on the Mount and say, you know, this is just an outstanding sermon. It's got all kinds of excellent ethical principles. The golden rule is here. Life is good. They're going to praise the sermon. They're going to praise the teacher. And yet they're going to miss the whole point. And they're going to fail to respond appropriately. A lot of religious people feel real warm and fuzzy about this sermon. They admire it, and yet that's not the point. The point is not to merely admire it or admire even the virtues that Jesus puts forth in this sermon. It's not what he's calling for with respect to this information. He's calling for a decision. And when it comes to the Word of God, That's always the way it is. We know from Hebrews 4 that the Word of God is alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It demands a decision. You cannot remain neutral. You're either saying yes to this or no to this at any point in time. And the problem with the Word of God for some people is it reaches deep into the deepest recesses of your soul. It exposes you at a heart level for who you really are and how you really think. And it's designed to drive you to the Savior. And so, Jesus has been moving through this sermon. He gets to verse 13 here, and he says, you need to respond. And there's only two choices, and there's only one way into the kingdom of God. That's it. And so, Jesus, throughout the sermon, has been talking about the kingdom of God. He's been faithful to show that no one qualified in their own righteousness to enter this kingdom. He's faithfully and powerfully sought to show his audience that if you are going to enter the kingdom, he said this right out of the gate. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he pointed to the scribes and Pharisees because in the mind of the audience, they were the relative human standard. And most of them would readily admit, well, wait a minute, I don't have a chance. How can I compete with that? They were looking merely externally, of course, as we know. See, the Pharisees were self-righteous. They were counting on getting to heaven based on their own self-righteous efforts. And Jesus said, and ultimately, guess what? They're not really the standard anyway. And before Jesus said this in a couple of verses, he wanted to explain to the people before he expounded upon this that this is one of the key foundational verses. He says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, because, again, from the mind of some, he's teaching stuff that's new. He says, I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And that's the whole point, and that's why salvation is free. See, Jesus, when he walked on this earth, fulfilled the law prophetically in so many ways. If you start in the book of Genesis and go through, he's the seed of the woman. The first prophecy in the Bible referred to Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman would crush Satan, who deceived Eve, and Adam and Eve chose to sin through him. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our atoning sacrifice. In Numbers, he's the smitten rock. The Word of God screams out Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet who is to come. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, he's deliverer of God's people. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. All these things paint a picture of the Savior. In Samuel, he's the anointed one. In 2 Samuel, he's the king enthroned. In 1 Kings, he's the glory of the Lord filling the temple. In 2 Kings, he's the royal seed. In 1 Chronicles, he's a glorious king. 2 Chronicles, he's the Lord appears to Solomon. In Ezra, he's the Lord God of our fathers. In Nehemiah, he's the restorer of Israel. In Esther, he's the advocate who pleads for his people. In Job, he is my redeemer that I know lives and shall stand upon the earth. The book of Psalms, he's the shepherd, and there's so many things that can be mentioned there. He's the king of glory. In Ecclesiastes, he's the significance of life. In Song of Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ is the heavenly bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's Emmanuel, God with us. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the virgin-born Son of God. In Jeremiah, he's the divine potter who's molding and making his children's lives. In Lamentations, he's the brokenhearted Jehovah who weeps over Israel. In Ezekiel, he's the glory of God. In Daniel, he's the stone cut out of the mountain without hands that will smite the image of this ungodly world upon its feet and then become a kingdom that will fill the earth. In Hosea, he's called out of Egypt. In Joel, he's the Lord that roars out of Zion. In Amos, he's the judge of the nations. In Obadiah, he's the Lord of the coming kingdom. In Jonah, he's God's messenger to the Gentiles. In Micah, he's Bethlehem's baby, the one who's going to be the ruler of Israel. In Nahum, he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. In Habakkuk, he's the Lord in his holy temple. In Zephaniah, he's the king of Israel. In Haggai, he's the Lord of hosts. In Zechariah, he's the Lord coming into Jerusalem, riding upon a colt. In Malachi, he's the coming messenger, the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. Amazing. He fulfills the law. Wow. Prophetically. In every way. I mean, right out of the gate in Genesis 3:15. It's all about him. He fulfilled the law practically. He lived according to all its directives. He completed its prophecies, accomplished its purpose. He is the fulfillment of it. And most importantly for us, He is qualified to fulfill the law's judicial demands as well. And that's so important. In fact, he fulfilled it ceremoniously. The ceremonies that governed the nation of Israel pointed to Him. See, thankfully, Jesus Christ can fulfill the law judicially. The wages of sin is death, and that's what Christ came to do. The Old Testament says the soul that sins, in Ezekiel 18:20, that soul will die. The law, the Bible says, is a ministry of condemnation. When Paul was telling Peter, he said, this is what the law is good for. The law is not made for someone who is saved. It's not made for a righteous person. But it's made for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy, for the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. This is who the law is made for. It was never designed to be a means of salvation. It was designed to drive you to Jesus Christ. Even though the law was given to Israel, the moral principles of a righteous God were communicated through that, and it's even in the heart of every individual. Romans 2 says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Everyone's got a gone conscience. Everyone has some moral fiber through them. However, that can be squashed, that can be seared, that can be suppressed. And you have people walking today that are completely void of a conscience. But that conscience bears witness that their thoughts alternately either accuse or else defend them. God put that in there. Why? We know whatever the law says, it says through under the law that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world would be held accountable to God. So no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Through the law, it becomes painfully obvious that we're a sinner. In fact, the law is intended to curse those who seek to be justified by it. Galatians tells us, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things, thank you, which are written in the book of the law, to do them. And if you think you're doing well in one area, let's level the table here. James 2:10 says, whoever shall keep the whole law yet it stumble in one point is guilty of all. We're all under the curse of death. And that's why the law was designed to drive a person to Jesus Christ for salvation. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, our school bus to bring us to Christ so that we could be justified through faith in Him. And the reason He's the key is because He redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did He do that? Having become a curse for us. As cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Galatians 3:13. Jesus took with Him your sin and mine. He took it to the cross, became a curse for us. Colossians 2:14 says it this way. He canceled the record of charges against us. Took it away. How? By nailing it to His cross. Is that when someone was crucified in the Old Testament, their crimes were nailed to the cross so the whole world could see what they were guilty of. And the only thing Jesus Christ was guilty of is being the King of Israel. That was on His cross. And yet, when He was there, what did He do? He took upon Himself your sin and mine, all in love. That's the beauty of the cross. He took upon Himself your sin. He called up individually you. He knows everything about you, inside, outside, and sideways. And He took upon Himself all of your sin and then cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. Amazing. He rose from the grave, showing that God accepted His payment. And since the cross satisfied the holy wrath of God, salvation is free. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Nothing else is required. The law does its job when it drives you to Jesus Christ, when it shows you are guilty and helpless to save yourself so that you would come to Him. And then the law is over. Romans 10:4. Tom mentioned this last week. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Righteousness through the law came to an end. It was never offered there. You had to keep the law perfectly in order to attain it, which no one has done. But then the law has done its job. And so it's decision time. It's decision time. The purpose of the sermon was to instruct those who believed on Christ but it was to condemn those who had not yet done so. And Jesus, throughout the sermon, raised the level of righteousness from a relative human standard to a divine standard, so that you would come to this place right here and hear the command of verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. See, Jesus is going to allow... You know, every good preacher is going to preach a message and then make an appeal. And Jesus, I guess, is a fairly decent preacher. You know, and what did he do? He preaches a message and he asks for an appeal. He says, you can't sit on the fence here. You either enter this or you have a lot of trouble. You know, mankind by nature doesn't like this. People tend to get uncomfortable when you start to draw hard lines in the sand and say with some conviction that there's one right way and there's only one way, which means then the opposite has to be true. There's wrong ways and there's no other way. And Christ is the only way. And he either told the truth or he didn't. He said he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one came to the Father but through him. He either told the truth or he lied. So Jesus declared what true righteousness is. He compared it to the false teaching of the day. He did that to condemn his listeners so they would be driven to him. But we're going to see, even when we get to verse 15, the false teachers had a message that said, hey, follow us and you will have life. And Jesus is saying, no, it's me or it's nothing. Now, a typical Pharisee thought like this. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed, notice, thus with himself. He thought he was praying to God, but it never got past the ceiling. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Oh, yes, you are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this low-life tax collector. I fast twice a week, thank you very much. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even so much as raise his eyes to heaven, as his guilt was so condemning. He beat his breast, saying, God, to be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, the self-righteous person doesn't recognize he's totally incapable of pleasing God in his flesh. The Pharisee here represents all those who think that they're good enough to go. And so he's saying to the crowd, even to the Pharisees, make a choice. Make a choice. That bad, huh? I can't breathe through my nose, so I'm breathing through my mouth, and I apologize for that. Thank you, Greg. But Jesus said there's two ways. What the publican did here was basically cast himself on the mercy of God, recognizing he had no righteousness in and of himself to qualify him for the kingdom. And this is the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is God's take on things. Religion is man's way. It's man's take on things. Christianity is God's prescription. Religion always puts the emphasis on the work of man for God, when Christianity is the work of God for man. Religion says that you have to earn it and therefore there's a reward involved. Christianity says, no, it's a gift. Religion says there's works involved. Christianity says it's grace. Religion says it's Christ. Yeah, he's part of the equation, but he's not the whole thing. And yet true Christianity says it's Christ alone, end of story. Religion puts emphasis on an ongoing doing. Christ cried out, it is finished, the work's been done. Religion says achieve. Christianity says no, it's been accomplished. Religion says try. Christianity says, will you trust Christ? The best religion can do is a hope so, which is actually N-O, a no so. And Christianity offers a no so, K-N-O-W so, because Christ did it all. Religion says, you need us to help you along the way. Christianity says, you need Christ and Him alone. Religion points out your sin and makes that the issue, where Christianity says, no, will you look at the Son and what He did for you? Religion motivates by fear. Christianity appeals by faith. Religion puts you under the law. Christianity motivates and appeals by love. Religion focuses on your external. Christianity has everything to do with the internal. Religion is religious stuff. Christianity is new life or regeneration. Religion, the emphasis is horizontal. Christianity is vertical. Religion, the emphasis is actions. God is looking at your heart and your attitude. So it's basically your performance versus a relationship that you're born into through faith in Jesus Christ. So Christ is making it a command here to make a choice between two gates, which lead to two roads, which lead to two destinies, and we have two people groups. So when he says enter, what does this word mean? It means just what it says, believe it or not. It means to enter. But it's an aorist imperative, which means this is a tremendous sense of urgency here. He's saying with emphasis, you need to enter. It demands action right now. This is what you're called to do right now. Reminds me of Colossians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is it. Why is this so important, Jesus? Well, what does verse 13 tell us? Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go on it. The wide gate and the broad way leads to destruction. This is why you need to enter the narrow gate, right here. Now, the word gate there, I looked up every one of these words, metaphorically, it means the entrance into any state. And both here, the gate is wide and the way is broad. They're both wide. Now, he doesn't say what in particular makes the gate narrow, one narrow and one wide. But we can deduce a few things. Now, the word wide there means broad, having a distance larger than usual from side to side, or having ample extent from side to side or between limits. It's as wide gets. So the gate is described as wide. The word way here is a Greek word that can refer to a literal road, or be used figuratively, describing a journey. He went on his way. Can also be used figuratively to describe how ones conduct themselves, or refer to prescribed directions. So it has a wide range of meanings, and the context determines what it is. For example, in Psalm 44:18, our heart is not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Here it's referring to God's prescribed directions, how you conduct yourself. Psalm 1:6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, could be the path of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish, could refer to their conduct as well. And I think what he says here encompasses the road itself and all that goes with it. This is a broad road that stands in opposition to everything God is. In fact, we often describe it using the first three chapters of the book of Romans. Well, let's look at the word broad here first. The word broad means, it's the only time it occurs in the New Testament, it means spacious. It's wide open. And it doesn't matter what lane you're on in this particular road. You could be an immoral sinner here today. You could be a moral sinner. You could be a very religious sinner. But the road, the broad road, leads to destruction or hell. Changing lanes on the broad road does not save you. You could try to clean yourself up in any way, shape, or form. It's not going to remove your sin. None of those things make you righteous. And he says, many are on it. And the word many means a large number. And so the broad way is the way that the majority of people are on. It's the popular way. You know, the thing that makes it broad and spacious and inviting and enticing is you can bring with it anything you want. Think about it. I mean, the religious person trusts in himself that he's righteous. He's bringing with himself his own righteousness, his human works, his religious activity, his own philosophy, whatever else he thinks he has going for him. You got the moral person. You know, none of these people recognize that they're bringing them with them. And they're full of sin. They don't think in those terms. You know, the sad thing is not only are many on the broad road, but they don't stop and realize what it's leading to. You know, sometimes I tried to envision this week, this gate here, this road is just massive. And there's a gate over the whole thing. And there's, I think, all kinds of little smaller gates along the way that say, enter here, enter here. They have different sayings, but the goal is the same. You have, you know, Satan's got his thing for everybody. If you're an intellectual, he'll say the road of life is right here, and there's something that appeals to the intellectual. There's a gate there with all the bells and whistles that's going to appeal to them. Or there's the New Ager. There's something that's going to appeal to them. Or there's the prosperity gospel. Or there's other religions. Then you have the ways to say, well, this is the way Jesus wants you to go, but it's a false way that plays the Jesus card. All over. There's something for everybody. Whatever trips their trigger. It's going to be attractive. It's going to be indulgent, permissive, self-oriented. Anything's going to go. It's no different than what the decision that Eve faced in the garden. When Satan appealed to her, he appealed to the things that he appeals to all of us to some degree, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And she said, this is going to make me look good, this is going to taste good, and it's going to make me wise like God. Boom. This is always what Satan does. It's a wide gate, and it's always open. And there's a narrow gate. It's only going to come through Christ. But you know, when Paul described us prior to salvation, it says we walked according to the course of this world, the menu that Satan laid out for us. It was according to him, the prince and the power of the air, the spirits working in all of the unsaved people. We all had our conversation. That's our way of life in times past and what? The lusts of our flesh. And fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's the broad road. And so there's no virtue in comparing your lust of the flesh to someone else's lust of the flesh if you're on the broad road. It doesn't matter. All these things are always flawed. You know, the trouble with the world system is Satan always promises satisfaction, and yet he never really delivers. It's kind of like being stuck on a merry-go-round. It's kind of enticing at first, and you sit on this horse you always wanted to sit on, and then, but you know what? The horse gets old because you go around and around. So I got to get off this horse and get on something else. But you don't get off the merry-go-round. That's the world. People are chasing this till that doesn't get it done. Then they start chasing something else till that doesn't get it done. But they still think the answer's on the merry-go-round, and sooner or later the merry-go-round leads to destruction. It's like the Hotel California. Gives me the willies. It says it leads to destruction. The word destruction here is apaleia. And it describes utter ruin, but it never describes annihilation. It speaks of utter ruin. You know, all roads lead somewhere. The narrow road leads to life, but the broad road leads to destruction. And Proverbs 14:12 tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Every religion out there, every philosophy out there promises life, but it doesn't deliver because it's all centered in self-fulfillment. It's about exalting self in some way. There's an appeal there to one of your lust patterns. And yet Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. He is the source of life. He's the place of abundant life. There's nothing in comparison. And what saddens me sometimes is that as even believers get caught up thinking the answer is out there. You know, one of the reasons the book of Colossians was written is so that you would see that you're complete in Christ. He's the fullness of God. You're full in Him in every way, shape, or form. True satisfaction lies with Him, but if I don't believe that, I'm going to try to find it in something else. And even the appeal in Colossians 2 is, don't let anyone cheat you from your reward by pursuing these philosophies that promise one thing and deliver another. And how many believers have bought into it? And they're not further ahead. And they're stuck in the same rut the unsaved are, trying, looking to the next event in their life to try to get some satisfaction out, because Christ isn't getting it done, because they don't believe He can. And so they don't trust Him. They look for the answer somewhere else. You know, it's amazing. Most people, especially the younger people, don't know where they came from. They don't know why they're here, and they don't know where they're going. And a lot of them don't care. In fact, when they are confronted with these questions, they look for answers outside of the One who created them and loved them and supplied everything they need. And they'll look for the answer somewhere else. Eric told me yesterday, he says, one of his, I don't know if it was a roommate, not interested in Christianity at all, and yet he's absolutely horrified at the prospect of dying. Absolutely horrified. I don't want to die. I'm afraid to die. Here's the answer. I don't want to die. I'm afraid to die. Here's the answer. No, thank you. I'm going to look somewhere else. It's just amazing to me. And yet they're headed for destruction. Destruction. This word, if you look how it's used sometimes, this is in reference to Pharaoh. What if God, wanting to show His wrath, to make His power known, endured with much long suffering? Notice, how many people is God willing to perish? None. You know how many times He gave Pharaoh an opportunity to humble himself? Much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared before for glory. God seeks to be merciful. In fact, Romans 11 says that God wants to be merciful to all. And He gave Pharaoh all kinds. But Pharaoh said no. This is clearly in reference to hell here in 2 Thessalonians 1. In flaming fire, take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting, there's our word, destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Everlasting destruction is not annihilation. It's everlasting ruin outside of the presence of the Lord. And if you look at the verbal form of this word, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolish to those who are, here's our word, perishing. That's the verbal form of the word. They're on their way to destruction. But thus we're being saved, the cross is the power of God. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. You either are saved here this morning or you're perishing. There is no middle ground. Now to one, where the aroma of death leading to death. You know, people that are on their way to hell, when you present them the gospel, say, you know, that really stinks. It smells like roadkill. Rot. To the other, it's the aroma of life leading to life. The gospel divides all of mankind. You're either perishing or you're not. And the issue is the gospel, because it says if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it's veiled to those who are on their way to hell, perishing. Why? The minds of the god of this world, small g, Satan, is blinded. They don't believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. Sometimes I'm grieved when I think about how the unsaved, in many cases, have to suffer tremendously in this life, and then when it ends, they go to perpetual ruin for all eternity. And Satan has massively blinded them to the truth that would set them free. But Jesus is saying here, the choice is clear. There's two gates, two roads, two destinies, two groups of people. He's going to say there's two kinds of trees, there's two kinds of foundations. You've got to make a decision here. And how many people are on the broad road today think everything is just dandy in their life? When they die, they figure all's going to be well. They don't know where they're going, but they assume it's going to be a good place. You know, one of the most popular answers we get when we go to the fairs, you know, especially in Alaska, is you ask someone to come in and take a survey. They say, I'm good. I'm good. Now, that's probably a polite way of saying, listen, I don't want what you're offering. On the other hand, a lot of them think they're just fine. What a rude awakening. But there is no third option. You're either on the narrow road that leads to life or on the broad road that leads to hell. You know, it's interesting. No one thinks about the end of the road, do they? We tend to focus on what's on the road as we go. We tend to be enamored with the road, but we don't think about where the road is going. There's so many appeals for the believer in the New Testament to think and set your sights on things above. The first command of the book of 1 Peter is to focus on the grace that's going to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is why faith is so crucial. Satan wants people to get so enamored with what's right in front of them that they don't think about what's going to happen when they die. This is why faith is crucial. This is why Jesus gave this warning. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's a fairly stern warning. Nobody likes the doctrine of hell, though. It makes people nervous. They've done all kinds of polls over the year. The majority of people in the United States believe in a heaven, and a small minority believe in a hell. Because it doesn't fit their worldview. How can there be a hell? We can't even. It's emotionally troubling to think that someone might actually suffer for all eternity in a place that's that bad. Well, why did Jesus give a warning here? Why do we need to be saved? Why is he making an appeal here to enter in by the straight or the narrow gate? Many, he says, are on it. Everyone who's not on the narrow path is on the broad road. There's only one right way and there's all kinds of wrong ways. And you can take your pick. And yet, how many people are falling all over Jesus here saying, well, this is an outstanding sermon. What an amazing fact. They're going to say at the end here, no one speaks like him. He speaks with authority. His words are amazing. You know, if everyone got a taste of what's at the end of the broad road, they'd get off in a heartbeat. This is why I'm thank God that he took time out of his busy schedule when I was unsaved to make life miserable for me so I would listen. But you don't see the end of the road. That's the problem. And again, there's something for everybody on it. You know, do you notice here that he doesn't ask you to choose to enter the wide gate? The reason is because you're born on the broad road. You're born in sin. You're headed toward hell from the day you were born. You have to exit off that road. And you do so when you believe the gospel. That's why you don't have to enter through the wide gate. Because you're already on it. Now in verse 14, the gate he describes that you're commanded to go through is narrow. And the way is difficult, which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The gate commanded you to enter to is narrow. Narrow is the gate. But you got to enter the gate. Now the word narrow is Greek word stenos. The word comes from the root word that means to groan, from being under pressure. It's used figuratively to represent a restriction or a compression. Metaphorically, it's of strict requirements relating to the entrance and a path to eternal life. It's very strict. It's very narrow. The requirements are not negotiable. In fact, Vine says here, the word pictures obstacles standing close to each other. The meaning is restricted, less than standard width, limited in size, very small breadth when comparison to length. Why is it so narrow? Because of the prescribed conditions to enter. You know, one of the criticisms of Christianity, true Christianity, is that it doesn't make room for anybody else. And that's exactly right. You know, we don't tell people the road is narrow because we're selfish or because we're proud or because we're egotistical. It's because this is what God said. God is the one who called the gate narrow. We didn't. This is not man's declaration. And do you realize that Jesus is both the gate and the way? John 10:9 could be translated this way. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. So Jesus says, I'm the gate. And we know from John 14:6, he says, I'm the way. That's how narrow it is. It's a person. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. All roads do not lead to heaven. You know, if there was 48 different ways of salvation, I'd preach all 48 of them. But there's not. Salvation is found in no one else. There is none other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's it. There's only one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2 tells us. There's not any other alternative. And you know, you have to enter alone. Everyone has to decide for themselves. You can't jump on the back of someone else. Salvation is individual. In fact, the word stenos was used in some cases to describe something like a turnstile. How many people can go through a turnstile at a time? One. That's it. Second-hand faith is not saving faith. And you see, that's important because the Jews thought because they were Abraham's seed physically and they were blessed and rich materially that they were already in the kingdom. I'm Abraham's seed. Life is good. I'm already in. And how many people think in a parallel fashion? I've gone to church. I've been baptized. I've gotten confirmed. I haven't killed anybody. Now, verse 14, you need to make the distinction. It says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. Don't confuse the entrance through the gate with the road you're on. They're two different things. The verse does not say that narrow and difficult is the gate. Jesus makes a distinction. The gate is narrow. But when you go through the gate, that places you on the narrow road. Going through the gate is simple. You trust Christ as your Savior. You've gone through the gate. You're now on the narrow road. But how's the weight of the narrow gate described? It's described as difficult. Difficult. You know, this is how the New American Standard translates it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. The NIV says the gate is small and the road is narrow. But the New King James here uses the word difficult. Why difficult? That's actually a good translation because it's the Greek word phlibo, or phlipsis. This is the word for persecution and trials and difficulty. The word itself means to crush, to press hard upon. It's used of pressing grapes so as to exact the juice. Now here's what's really sad. There's some who believe that more than faith in Jesus Christ is required to be saved, and so they attach the word difficult to the gate and not the way. They'll say it's difficult because what is required is not merely trusting Christ, but you need to make him more of your life. And this is how they back this up. And you need to be aware of this. In Luke, let's go to Luke chapter 13. Pick it up in verse 22. So then he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then once again, the Lord, are there few who are saved? And he, Jesus, said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And then once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, He will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. This parallels what we're going to see here next week. Then you begin to say, well, wait a minute, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But He will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. That's what Matthew 7:23 says. See, they focus on that word strive. Strive to enter the narrow gate. And this is what one commentator who thinks that you need to make Christ Lord of your life to be saved says. It's difficult to get saved. Jesus says, number one, because you've got to be seeking. And there are maybe many who are seeking. But then you find out what it costs to strive to enter, and they're not willing to do that. You know what it costs you to get saved? Nothing. Liar. See, the word strive there means to agonize. That's where they get an English word agonize from. To fight or struggle or war. And so they say, you know what, this takes work. He's not suggesting work at all. He's saying, the emphasis, you should strive. When he says strive there, he means take this seriously and settle this issue. That is his message. You need to receive salvation. It should be the most important matter in your life. That's why he's saying, and he's not telling you to, you know, you really got to work your tail off to make it through the door. You know, it requires making Jesus Lord of your life. They don't make a distinction between salvation, which is free, and discipleship, which can be very costly. Now, just to see this word difficulty, to see it's used in a literal sense, this is Mark 3:9, and he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. That is talk about Jesus being physically crushed by the people that want to get around him. But it's used throughout the New Testament to talk about trials, tribulations, and afflictions. 2 Corinthians 1:6, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation. That's not physical necessarily, that's spiritual affliction and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. For if we're comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So when he's saying the way here is difficult, he says it's full of trouble. The narrow road is full of trouble. In fact, going back to those who were saved in the beginning of this sermon that Jesus gave, he said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and say falsely all kinds of things of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. That's for the believer. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is what he's saying. Jesus said in John 16, he says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He said in John 15 that if they hate you, it's because they hated me first. Paul told Timothy, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul told Timothy, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, not for salvation, but in serving Him. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Paul, after his first missionary journey, on the way back, he went to encourage the churches. And he says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. The road is difficult, but the gate is easy. The gate is narrow. It's faith alone in Christ alone, but the road to eternal life is full of trouble. Let's go back to Matthew 7. Jesus gives a dose of reality here at the end of verse 14. It says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, And there are few who find it. Few who find it. And the word find here, it's a Greek word that gives our English eureka, which is an exclamation attributed to Archimedes' discovery method for determining the purity of gold. But it means to learn the location of something. The word means to learn the location of something. Not many learn where the location of salvation is. It's not because it's hard to find. It's because they're not looking for it. Look at this guy that Eric mentioned yesterday. If you can know for sure you have eternal life, that's the answer to knowing where you go when you die. I'm really afraid to die. I'm really afraid to die. Do you want the answer? I'm really afraid to die. The problem is not the absence of information. The problem is a heart condition that doesn't want the answer. And so few are learning the location of salvation. In fact, what did Agrippa say to Paul? You almost, thank you, persuade me to become a Christian. Almost. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether as I am, except for these chains. In other words, I'm going to heaven. Here he's knocking on the door. But the best he got was almost. You know, I don't know how many people I've talked to over the years that said, you know, I'm going to worry about that later. Thank you. You know, I appreciate what you're saying here, but thanks, but... And then they reject it because they don't believe they need it right now, or it's something they get around to later, or they just don't think it's that big of a deal, whatever it might be. But none of us here has any guarantee we're going to be around tomorrow. That's why it says, behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You know, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. How do you know you're one of the chosen ones? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're a chosen one. Just that simple. And so the message to the unsaved is, Jesus gave this amazing sermon. He systematically and repeatedly showed that the Pharisees were not righteous. He said, first of all, your righteousness needs to exceed theirs. They're not righteous, so what are you going to do? You come to me by faith, is the answer. So he gets to the end and says, will you please enter by faith? Will you trust me as your Savior? There is no more important decision that could be made and needs to be made. You know, if you've made that decision, you're a believer here this morning, what are you doing to facilitate someone else coming to that decision? Do you think about the lost? Do you recognize that the people you're elbows with and run across almost on a daily basis, perhaps, are going to hell in a handbasket because they're on the broad road that leads to hell? Does that concern you at all? Are you so concerned about your own little world and your own little life and how things are going for you that you don't think beyond your own nose? You live in America. The average American is so self-centered, it's embarrassing. And then the believer, who's got the Spirit of God in him, who is trying to put the mind of Christ in them, who Christ came not to think about his own things, but also every man the things of others, but have the mind of Christ, which is mind of Christ in us. And we don't think about the lost at all. Or an opportunity comes up, the Lord opens up a door, and, well, he might think I'm an idiot, so I don't think I'm going to say anything. Or I don't know what to say, or whatever it might be. Do you think about, because the unbeliever isn't thinking about the broad road that they're on and where it's going to end. Do you think about the broad road that they're on and where it's going to end? Would you be willing to allow the love of Christ to constrain you so that you could say, well, listen, man, I have an answer here. I can tell you how you can know for sure you have eternal life. I can tell you for sure that you don't have to go to hell because of what Jesus Christ did. They might laugh at me. You know what? They'll have all eternity in hell to cry and wail and gnash their teeth. And you're concerned they might laugh at you? Wow. This is serious business. Jesus didn't preach the sermon because he wanted people to say, wow, the golden rule is really nifty. I'm going to live by the golden rule. He preached these sermons so that they'd listen to him at the end. He says, you need to enter through the straight gate, through the narrow gate, because broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many on it. We've been appointed as ambassadors for Christ. We've been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Are you taking that ministry that you have, because you are a minister to that end, seriously? By God's grace, let's do it. And by the way, the road to hell is paved with good intentions on all fronts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sermon. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing that no one perish. And thank you that by God's grace, someone gave us the message of the gospel so that we could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I pray that we'd be that person now, that we'd be sharing with others the message that will set them free from the broad road that's leading to a crisis eternity where there's nothing but wailing and gnashing of teeth. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for these things. Just pray that the Spirit of God would impress us with this reality, that we'd be willing to share that message as you give opportunity for the glory of our dear Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.